Well, we are in Songs, technically the Song of Songs, also known as the Song of Solomon. So you'll want to turn there, open your Bibles to the middle. If you're in Psalms, go right. You'll be in between Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. So I only say that because I know you're turning there all the time. But you'll want to go there and find that. We'll be at the end of the book in chapter 8. So while you turn there, I'll try to get set up here. Getting better, slowly but surely. Very slowly. Back in the spring of 2006, we went through the Song of Songs, as I said, also known as the Song of Solomon. This is one of those books they warn you not to preach through, because the metaphors can get a little spicy from time to time. But we did it anyway, and we got through with only a few red faces, and we finished up with chapter 8, which is where we're starting today. This is a 14-verse passage, which is a kind of an end-of-book chapter. Lots of varied things are crammed in at the end. Sort of, here's all the other stuff I forgot to cover, kind of conclusion. And while I'm going to read the whole chapter, we're going to focus in this morning on one verse, and that's verse 6. So hear the word of God in the Song of Songs, chapter 8. It begins with the woman speaking. "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor." Here's the key verse. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." And now it seems as though some members of the family, brothers of the woman in the story, seem to be speaking. And as we'll explain in a minute, this is sort of a flashback to the beginning of the relationship. This is how the two people came together. So the brothers are speaking. Others, "We have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." That builds on a previous passage which laid out that the sister can be either a wall or a door. And so it's sort of a flashback there. So now the woman interjects and boasts of her purity. "I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit 200. Finally, the man speaks. "He, O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it." And of course, the woman has the last word. "She, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's see if we can make some sense of it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. This morning you have brought us to another sacred text that rarely gets read, the Song of Songs. And as we turn to this particular scripture, we remind ourselves again that you caused it to be written for our instruction, that the man and woman of God may be made perfect, complete, and mature for every good work. Teach us about marriage and love and sexuality and commitment and protection and how you work providentially in our lives, even when we don't realize you're doing it. And because you're teaching us these things, we ask that as a church and as your people, we might glorify you in a world that mocks purity. As always, give us the desire to learn from your word this morning. And so we pray, speak through this song. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen and amen. Well, if musicians are the popular philosophers of our time, as one commentator observed, perhaps they're also our psychologists. The message is one of hopelessness and confusion and cynicism. And the diagnosis is the same. G.K. Chesterton once noted that people who are in love have a natural inclination to bind themselves by promises. One only has to listen to a few love songs to see this truth in human nature. We have a constant flow of promising and vowing. But think about that for a moment, because we also find countless songs, melodies that celebrate casual love and promiscuity. This natural instinct to bind is remarkably out of sync with a world that dances to the philosophy of being unbound in the pursuit of pleasure. And at the risk of sounding dramatic, the diagnosis for love is understandably now a message of confusion, because you're hearing you need to be bound to a person and you do not need to be bound. And those messages come at the same time in our society. So this boundless pursuit of pleasure bombards the senses in every direction today, while the natural desire to find love worthy of a binding promise remains a contradictory cry of the heart. The idea of true love is met with cynicism, a concept that is exemplified by Hollywood. Now, the Song of Songs is a book of the Bible that speaks most explicitly about human love, with words far reaching into both the heart and heartache of our day. In one very powerful verse, the bride declares to her bridegroom, "Set me as a seal upon your arm, as a seal upon your heart, for love is as strong as death. Its passion is fierce as the grave." Love and passion in and of themselves impel us to place that seal upon our hearts, to bind ourselves to one another. Pleasure was created to be enjoyed within boundaries. This is not a Christian rule that's meant to be followed simply because it's a good thing to do, some moral virtue we ought to follow. Like Christianity itself, it is good because it is first true. Love is as strong as death. When you honor the sanctity of love, the person is exalted and pleasure naturally follows. But when you seek pleasure for its own sake, it is the person that you profane and weariness which follows. Promiscuity empties pleasure of the binding meaning for which it was created. The cry of the human heart for love will not fall silent until it has found that for which it ultimately searches. Where meaning in life is answered, sanctity in love is exemplified and found fulfilling. And in love and by his death, Jesus seeks to bind himself to you for all eternity. In the presence of that passionate truth, give you the words of a love song written as an 18th century hymn. We sang this last Sunday. "O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." We can sing that, "Come thou fount of every blessing." But that language is biblical language, and it's pulled right from our text. So may this be the vow that guards our hearts to love well. And so the heart is what we'll start with. We're going to look at some of the other verses, but we're really focusing in on verse 6. And a seal on the heart. If you've got the outline, I've downloaded that from the website, then you'll notice that that's the first blank in the outline. A seal on the heart. We start at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. She makes this odd statement that she wishes he were like a brother so that she might kiss him and no one would despise her. Clearly a cultural thing. Been somewhat reversed in our day and age. In her time, if a woman was kissed in public, it was scandalous and would bring embarrassment upon her and her family unless the person who kissed her was family. Then it didn't matter because it wouldn't be viewed romantically. And all she's saying is she wished she could kiss him in public without getting in trouble. But notice what she says in verse 4. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She has said this twice before in this book. This is the third time. And what she's saying is there's things here that are so powerful, drive, stimulation, affection, so powerful you dare not stir this up if you're not in a position to act on it. So these daughters of Jerusalem were more than likely unmarried women, and she's saying you need to be careful. And then she has thoughts about his mother, not those mother-in-law kind of thoughts, but the sense that his mother has given birth to him for her. It's sort of a statement about destiny. It's the thought that she had given birth to the one who would be her husband, that there's this destiny to it, or more correctly we would say a providence to it. That God was in this. God had planned this. This isn't just some coincidence or happenstance. This is ordered of the Lord. This is how it should be. And this is how it has turned out. It's turned out according to his plan, according to his purpose. And there's wisdom behind this. Now, in every wedding ceremony, there's a part that's formally called the Declaration of Covenant, which you probably don't recognize by its title, but you would recognize it by its words, which go something like this. Do you, David, take Joanne, random names, whom you hold by the hand to be your lawful and wedded wife, to live together after God's commandment in the holy covenant of marriage? Do you promise to love, respect, honor, and keep her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? Those, of course, are the updated words of Thomas Cranmer from the Book of Common Prayer, first published in 1545. Be faithful to her, or as it was originally written, keep thee only unto her. Of course, there's a similar one for the bride. Be faithful to him, keep thee only unto him. It is a declaration of what you're going to do in this marriage. And we see that here in our text. Most commentators point out that verse 6 is the most important verse in the entire book. Whereas almost everywhere else, love is described in metaphors and similes, here we're told what it actually is. She's leaning on his arm, verse 5, recalling how she had awakened love in him. Maybe she was thinking of the apple tree that she refers to, or the place where they did some of their courting. More probably, this is just another euphemism for the love they enjoyed after they were married. But now, verse 6, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. You're saying marriage is like a seal. A seal is a signature of authenticity, of ownership, of belonging. I belong to you and you belong to me. Now, if you're going to purchase a piece of a royal Dalton china or Royal Delft blue china, if you're going to buy one of these online, eBay or something, you better make sure there's a picture on the back with a seal on the cup, the plate, saucer, whatever it is, because it's a sign of authenticity signifying that this is the genuine thing. And Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as God's seal, God's mark of authentication, that it's the genuine thing in our hearts. Now, she's saying similar things here. And yes, it's in the form of a request, but I think we can safely say is this is what she thinks marriage is. She talks, first of all, about the seal on the heart. She wants him to place her as the seal upon his heart. She wants to be loved by him. She wants his affection. She wants all that affection entails. She wants the loyalty of his heart and his affections. That's what she's saying. It's one of those moments. You know, they come along every now and then. They're unpredictable. But they come along and she says, you know, do you love me? Guys, You've got to answer that question. Don't stand there dumbfounded when she asks that question. A goofy grin is not an answer. You got to reassure her that you love her. And she's saying, I want you to put me as a seal on your heart. She don't want to be married to a man with a wandering eye. Most men struggle with lust. Some men fall prey to it. Some a great deal. Job's one of the holiest men in the ancient Near East. And yet even Job says, Job 31, that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully after a girl. John the Apostle talks about the lust of the eyes. Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest American theologian, in his writing on the religious history of his times, says how offended he was in Puritan New England, of all places, how offended he was that it's a place of lust. Listen to Paul. He's talking to the members of this church, to Potomac Hills. He has you in mind when he wrote in Ephesians 5, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. The NIV says, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Not even a hint of it. But what if you're in bondage to it? I can't imagine in a congregation of this size there isn't somebody here in bondage to it. Then you know who you are. And I urge you to do something about it. It will cripple you. It will cripple your relationships. You need to confess it to a brother whom you trust, or possibly to a sister if it's a woman. You need to ask for prayer. You need to ask for accountability. You need to talk to God, because at root, it's a spiritual issue. It involves your relationship with God, and maybe what you need most is dealing with God in a new way. Here in our passage, this woman is saying to her husband, I want your affections, plural, and I want them all. Look what she says about jealousy. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Let's talk about jealousy for a moment. Is there a place for jealousy in a relationship between a husband and a wife? In our culture, commonly, jealousy is known as a bad thing. You speak of a jealous wife or a jealous husband in a pejorative sense. And the 16 things that Paul lists as works of the flesh, one of them is jealousy. Jealousy can express itself in unrighteous ways. And the wrong kind of jealousy is suffocating. And yet jealousy can express itself in righteous ways too. The Bible teaches us that God is jealous. God is a jealous God. In Exodus 34, God says his name is jealous. When it comes to worship, in Exodus of the Egyptian deities, the context of that book, God is utterly intolerant. He will not share that worship with another. He is a jealous God. And a spouse is equally intolerant of inappropriate marital affections and liaisons given to someone other than her. Marriage was meant for two, and only two. She says, I want you to place me as a seal on your heart. And she has every right to ask that. But that's not all she asks. She also wants to be a seal on the arm. Now, that imagery is a little more difficult, because first thing comes to mind are tattoos. You know, like a heart with Joanne written across it. That may work or not. More likely, I think what she's saying is, I want you to be my protector. I want your arm, be a seal on your arms. I want your arm around me. I want you to take charge. I want you to take ownership of this marriage. Let's pursue that for a minute. If the Bible doesn't teach this kind of thing about the roles of men and women in marriage, we're left with a lot of confusion at the end of the day as to what the proper roles in marriage are. It's all very well to stress the negatives. And there's surely inappropriate ways to express leadership in marriage, and that's true. There's lots of pitfalls of dominating and subservience. But if you ask the average man and woman today who've been bombarded by feminist theology for 50 years, what is distinctive about the God-intended role of a husband and the God-intended role of a wife, you'll discover there is a great deal of confusion. It's one reason why I preach through this book. The rest of the sermons for this book are on our website. I encourage you to go back and listen to them. Here she's saying, I want you to place me as the seal on your arm. She's saying, I want you to be there for me. I want you to take the lead. I want you to take charge. I want you to be the head. That's what she's saying. One pastor is quoted as saying again and again in counseling, something like 99% of women are crying out for men to take the lead. The elders here, we've talked about this multiple times, repeatedly identified that as one of the major spiritual problems in the church. This church in particular, the church in general. Men who don't lead. Women, are you asking your husbands to take the lead? Are you allowing them to take the lead in your homes and in your marriage? Are you enabling them to do that? Are you encouraging them to do that? Are you rewarding them to do that? Yes, those are hard questions, but I think they're important biblical questions. Seals in the Old Testament are always associated with covenants. We have examples that survive to this day, either in the form of a ring that was impressed upon clay, in Mesopotamia, cylinders that would be rolled, an impression made as that cylinder was rolled on wet clay, and it signified ownership and authenticity. And what she's saying is just like death can't be stopped, so in marriage, there's something about love that cannot be stopped. Many waters cannot quench love. Love is as strong as death. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can get in its way. Nothing can nullify it. You can't cancel it out. And love is supposed to be like that. She's saying there's something about love, and there's something about marriage, and there's something about covenants and covenant vows that we exchange together that's irresistible, unchangeable, irrevocable, resolute, permanent. Many waters cannot quench it, which is exactly what she says in verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. I have another text for you. It's Malachi 2:16. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And God is speaking, and he says, I hate divorce. Now, let me give you some background to what God is saying there. In the previous few verses, God has refused to accept the offerings of his people. They've come for worship, they've brought offerings, and he said no, and he won't take them. And so they say, why, Lord, why have you refused our offerings? And here's his answer. Because the Lord has been a witness to the covenant that they had made with their wives, and they have become faithless. And so they divorced their wives. And that kindled the wrath of God. Malachi says the Lord has been a witness to the covenant they had made with their wives. God himself is present at your wedding. That's the seriousness of marriage. God is there. Near the beginning of every marriage, I get up and I say, we gather together in the presence of God to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony. In the presence of God. And vows are made, a covenant is made, words are exchanged in the presence of God. It's a joyful occasion, but it's also a solemn occasion. Two people stand there, exchange those words, and look in each other's eyes. And what can happen? Well, we have a number of people here where that hasn't worked out. We have people that would like it to work out, and it hasn't worked out yet. And I understand that. Let's go back to the song for a moment and look at, there's a whole list of things that can go wrong. But one of them here, she says, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. No job is worth losing your wife over. You want to earn an extra $100,000? Who doesn't? But it's not worth losing your wife over. And wives, don't make him do it and turn around and blame him when he does. Don't whine you don't have enough money, and when he goes out to make more money, you blame him for not being home enough. You can't have it both ways. And what he's saying here is what you're pursuing isn't worth losing what you already have. You can't have it both ways. Friends, the devil is working overtime. He's working harder and longer than you are, and he is after your marriage and mine. One of the best ways to destroy the church, any church, this church, is to destroy our marriages. And we've seen some of that, and it hurts. And it doesn't just hurt those people, it hurts the whole church. I'm convinced of that. So establish a commitment to be a biblical spouse with a strong bond, to be a faithful husband or wife, and together build the kingdom of God. Show your children what love is in the way you relate to your spouse. It's also how you show your children what Jesus is like. That's the challenge. Can any of our children say, Jesus is like the love that my dad has for my mom? Because that's the model. Well, how do I do this? Grace, grace, and more grace. In a nutshell. But I said early on that the providence of God is at work here, often in ways when we don't even realize what he's doing. And I want to finish a series this with a story about that, the providence of God. It was mailed to me. It was written by Gwenfair Walters Adams. She was a classmate of mine when I was in seminary. She was 2 years ahead of me and way smarter. She went on to get her PhD, and now she's a professor of church history at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. This is a story about meeting her husband, the Welsh pastor, Dr. Kevin Adams. I loved this story when I first read it, and I saved it for this sermon. And I loved it because it has the same theme that the whole book of the Song of Songs has. The providence of God. Excuse me. The providence of God in marriage. I want you to listen to this story. Gwen Fair wrote it. It's called The Meeting of a Kettle and a Cup. 100 years ago, in a small village in South Wales, a young man named Evan Roberts was praying for a revival, which several months later would transform Wales and sweep the world. 3 miles away, in the village of Llwynhendy, not sure I'm pronouncing any of the Welsh words right, lived a man so deeply influenced by that revival, he co-founded a Pentecostal denomination, the Apostolic Church. That man, Thomas Jones, was Gwen Fair's great-grandfather. And he and his family lived in a house owned by the Lord of the Manor of Llewellyn Hall. Just around the corner from the Jones house, Samuel Davies built his home. Samuel Davies is Kevin Adams' great-grandfather. For decades, these two families lived in Llwynhendy, less than a quarter mile away from each other. Thomas Jones' wife, Sarah, was a woman of great faith. And when her son married, he needed an iron tea kettle. But Sarah was too poor to buy a new one for him. And in the shed at the bottom of the garden, she had an old kettle with a leak in it. So she prayed for the kettle and the hole vanished. Maier, Sarah's granddaughter, grew up drinking tea prepared in that kettle just a mile away from her grandparents. And it became a prized possession. Meanwhile, Samuel Davies had a granddaughter named Thelma. And Thelma had a beautiful voice. The Lord of the Manor at Llewellyn Hall wrote a hymn and invited Thelma to premiere it at the hall. And Thelma became close friends with the daughter of the manor, and who, as a gesture of friendship, gave Thelma a lovely china teacup and saucer. And it became a prized possession. Maier and Thelma spent a decade living a mile and a quarter away from each other. They attended the same schools, they bought meat from the same butcher, and eggs in the same market, but as far as is known, never met. Maier eventually moved away, became a doctor, and married Gwen Walters, a preacher who had grown up only a couple miles away from her. They emigrated to the United States, and they had 2 children, a daughter, Gwen Fair, and a son, Merwin. Now their names, Gwen Fair and Merwin, are formed by the unique combining of their parents' names, Gwen and Maier. While in seminary, we went to the same church they did, and we always thought they had the coolest names around. Anyway, Maier inherited the prized tea kettle. And a few years ago, gave it as a gift to Gwen Fair. And Gwen Fair grew passionate about church history, film, the arts, secondhand bookshops, and seeing God change people's lives. Thelma stayed in Lewin-Hendy, married Brian Adams, and had three sons, Kevin, Derek, and Michael. The oldest son, Kevin, grew passionate about church history, film, the arts, secondhand bookshops, and seeing God change people's lives. While a teenager, Kevin read a poem called 1904, which introduced him to Evan Roberts and set him off on a 30-year quest to understand the man and resulted in him authoring two books and a film on the Welsh Revival. It was the film that brought him to the United States for the first time, where in Meyer's kitchen, it's hard because I know these people, he met Gwen Fair. Within 3 months, they were engaged, and they celebrated their engagement dinner at Llewellyn Hall, which is now a hotel. And to celebrate the occasion, Thelma went to her china cabinet. In the corner of the kitchen built by Samuel Davies, Kevin's great-grandfather, carefully took out the delicate teacup and saucer and gave them to Gwen Fair as an engagement gift. The bone china teacup and saucer and the iron tea kettle. Having been in homes 1/4 mile apart in South Wales, now sit together in a house that has become Kevin and Gwen Fair's home in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, 3,000 miles and 100 years away from where this story began. And Gwen Fair finishes the story with this comment. Please note that neither Kevin nor I had any idea the Lord was concocting such an intricately detailed story in our lives until it all came together. If you are discouraged and wondering if God is actively involved in your life, may you find encouragement in our story. He is at work creating magnificence even when he is silent. In him, Gwen Fair Walters Adams. I think that's a great story. He is at work creating magnificence even when he is silent. The world doesn't understand the providence of God. The world doesn't understand the biblical view of marriage. The world doesn't understand that God cares deeply about sexuality and marriage. I want to repeat something I said at the beginning of this series, now almost 20 years ago, because I think it's at the heart of God's design for marriage. Biblical marriage is a commitment which involves the whole person, body, will, and emotions. And you can't give just one part of you away, just the body, without also giving away your will and emotions. It is a package deal. And God says it's so volatile, so fragile, there's only one safe place for it, marriage. Tim Keller once wrote that the world will try to convince you that Christian views on sexuality are too narrow and too outdated for our modern world. I don't like what Christianity has to say about this area of my life. But Tim says, if a doctor prescribes an unpleasant tasting medicine, what do? If you're truly sick, you take it. And it's just as wrongheaded to taste test Christianity as it is to taste test medicine. Christianity will not allow itself to be evaluated solely on its sexual ethic. And that's because the real question is Jesus Christ really the Son of God? Is he who he said he is? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Has he really died for you because you're a sinner? If he is, and if he has, then who cares what he asks you to do or not to do? You should do it. In a sense, the gospel doesn't let you talk about anything else first. It says, I won't talk to you about marriage or sexuality or gender roles or suffering or anything else until you determine what you will do with him. Who he is determines everything else. Would some object Christianity has such a low view of sex? Really? The Christian view of sex is enormously lofty. The Bible says that sex points to the ultimate closure we will have with God through Christ in heaven. The Bible tells us that God designed sex for marriage because it's capable of bringing so much glory and so much joy into your life that only two people fully committed to one another for a lifetime can receive it. No higher view is possible. And it's not by coincidence that his chosen imagery to characterize his relationship with his people is the covenant of marriage. Now, I did not interpret the Song of Songs as some may understand it, that is, as an allegory. I think the interpretations can get a little zany and bizarre, to be honest. I've interpreted it as it stands, as a song, as a love song between a man and a woman, a song about romance and sexuality and marriage and growing in love for one another. And hopefully, you've learned that the best marriages are marriages that put Jesus first. Now, this sermon and this whole series touches on sensitive issues. It's likely you may never hear another series on the Song of Songs ever. Other than this one additional sermon, you probably won't hear it again from me. But even so, when we address these issues of marriage and sexuality, they're hard. It's clear that some of you have places that hurt, areas that hurt, areas that have been touched on and need work and need attention, and let Jesus be the Lord there. Let him lead you there. Let him guide you there. Let him direct you there. Let him teach you there. Let him uphold you there so that in this church we might build marriages that are strong and lasting and honoring to God. And it takes Jesus to do that. And so today, we all need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son. Open our eyes that we might see our sin and then see our Savior. God, our Father, these are solemn issues that we've dealt with in this sermon and in this book. You know our hearts, you know our marriages, you know the marriages that are broken, you know the marriages that are in trouble, you know the husbands and wives who are not speaking to each other, you know the husbands and wives who are not relating well to each other as husband and wife. Lord, we pray by your Spirit, come down in mercy. Help us, we pray, strengthen us, we pray. Give us the grace to be servants. Give us the grace to be strong. Help us to model Jesus and to crown him, Lord, in all our homes and in our marriages and with our children. We pray you would hide this word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And forgive us for when we have. For we ask these things in the name of the heavenly bridegroom, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.